And it ties into the message in a way, because what I'd like to talk about today is sort of how do we really know, as we're talking about knowing God, how can we really know that He is really God? And one way you really know that is through personal experience, which is kind of what one way of just relating just our story. And that's one kind of small part in our story of understanding and realizing that God really is who He said He is. But another way of really understanding who God is through theology and through the study of God's Word. I regularly hear people talk about their doubts about God. And they wonder about some aspects of Christianity. And these are the kinds of things that people say that they have doubts about, to me, are much more easily understood than some of the things that would be more rational to me to have difficulty and doubt with. There's almost kind of an irony in that if you're going to pick some things to have doubts about, pick the things that are the hardest to understand rather than some of the most easily understood. For example, in your handout, one of the things I hear about is the issue of atonement, or as one of my theology professors says, at-one-ment. The process of God bringing us to Himself in unity, in oneness. Atonement is the question of why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Or what did the death of a man 2,000 years ago have to do with my life today? Or why is it that the shedding of blood is important for the forgiveness of sins? Those are questions that have to do with the atonement. Or second aspect, the resurrection. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Was He really dead? Or maybe did the Romans, the authorities, steal His body? Or did the Jewish authorities steal His body? Or did the disciples steal His body? Questions about the resurrection. Number three, the virgin birth. How exactly, what's the biological implications of that? And how does that really take place? And then fourth one I typically hear about is miracles. Did Jesus really walk on water? Did He really feed 5,000 people with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread? Now, all of those on the face of them might sound like, you know, issues of doubt for most people. But to me, as a student of the Bible for 36 years, they are not the greatest mystery about the Christian faith. If I was going to have doubts about the Christian faith, it would not be about these things. It would be about what we typically call Christmas or the Incarnation. The greatest mystery to me is not that Jesus Christ died on a cross, that He rose from the dead. The greatest mystery to me has to do with Christmas. That baby born in Bethlehem in a little stable was God who came as man. That to me is the greatest mystery. And once you understand that particular aspect of who Jesus is, you understand the identity, the nature of Jesus Christ, the other things have a lot less difficulty to me. The incarnation, in your handout, Jesus Christ was God made man, fully human, without loss of deity. You see, Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, at the same time. That to me is the greatest mystery of all. But if you understand that that's who Jesus was, then think about some of the other difficulties, like the atonement. It might be odd, or you might question, what would the death of a man have to do with the forgiveness of millions of people's sins? That's a reach. But if the sinless Son of God came, who didn't deserve to die at all, would it not be rational to think that His death for me might mean something, and His death for everybody that came to Him in repentance might accomplish something? If we understand that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Or take the resurrection. If God came in the flesh and lived among us, the author of life, as the Bible says, it would not be odd to me that the author of life would rise from the dead. The greater mystery to me would be that the author of life died, not that He rose from the dead. Or take miracles. If Jesus Christ was simply a man, walking on water would be a question. Feeding 5,000 people, just a few loaves of bread and a few fish would be a question. But if he was the Son of God, would it be odd to think that he wouldn't use his creative power to do all kinds of things while he was here? Once we understand the nature of Jesus Christ, then some of these other things take on a whole different take. They're much easier to explain. So let's take a look this morning at what we typically think of as the Christmas story. From Luke chapter 2, Matthew 1, and Matthew 2. Most of the time when we read the story, and perhaps this was true for you when you grew up, you know, mom or dad took out the Bible and read the story. And usually when you think of the reading of the Christmas story or you see it on a movie or TV, it's kind of a quaint, cute, kind of isn't that nice kind of deal. But as I think about the Christmas story, I don't think about it being cute and quaint. I think about it being a cruel story. Joseph and Mary travel a distance to Bethlehem in order to participate in a Roman census. She is 9 months pregnant and ready to deliver at any moment. They get to Bethlehem and the hotel is full. No room at the inn. Neither the innkeeper nor any other person who's at that hotel, not a man, not a woman, not a mother, apparently offers their room to a woman who's not only 9 months pregnant, but apparently the labor has begun. And so they go out into the stable. Now, when you have a full hotel at a time during the census, you have a full stable. That means animals, big animals, as we say at our house, with big poops. We gave birth to one of our kids down at Hogue Hospitals, one right here. And that was about as sanitized a situation as you can imagine. Ladies, for you that have given birth, imagine giving birth to a baby with the awful aroma wafting through your nostrils from camels and donkeys. The more you think about it, the word callous is a word that comes to my mind, or degradation is a word that comes to my mind. It's not a pretty picture of human nature that allows that to go on. But the Christmas story is really told not so much to give us the circumstances of the birth, but the identity of the baby. And if you've never read the Bible or haven't read that much about it, and if you have questions about who Jesus is, instead of starting at Genesis, I would suggest you start with the book of John. It's kind of the Reader's Digest version of the story of Jesus. And the first 18 verses of the book of John is a great place to start. We call it the prologue, the beginning. And during this little section here, I'd like to highlight 7 things that John records about the identity of Jesus. If you were God, how would you reveal yourself? What could you do? Well, let's see. You could write John 3:16 with clouds in the sky. You could write that out. Or at nighttime, the constellations could maybe spell out Jesus, or the cross, or the word repent in 125 different languages. You could do that. Or, of course, the best thing to do would be to show yourself who you were like, to actually come and live as one of us. About once a month, I usually get a phone call or somebody talks to me with this particular story. Seth, I was raised by my mother and stepfather. I never knew my father, my real father, blood father, or as Dr. Laura calls, sperm donor, at all for 20 years, and he calls me and wants to get with me. And there's quite a bit of apprehension and awkwardness usually in that story. And then I also hear of the father, or sometimes it's the mother, who calls and says, I want to get with my son or daughter that I left long ago or gave up for adoption long ago. How's the best way to do this? And again, I usually hear a tremendous amount of awkwardness and apprehension. The two people get together for coffee, or they get together for lunch, And usually, for the person who, for the younger of the two, they're sitting there thinking, this is so strange. Because the man that I've known as my father, my stepdad, all these years, has been my real dad, but this man sitting across from me is supposedly my dad. But I hardly know a thing about him. A thing about him. Now, if you could rewind the clock 20 or 25 years and somehow give that man a whole bunch of more wisdom when he was younger and have him live with his newborn daughter or son for those 20 years, then that lunch 20 or 25 years later is significantly different. Because that kid, now 20 or 25 years old, knows his father or her dad. Now, that's sort of what the incarnation is. God could say, you know, I'd like to get to know people. I'd like to get to know you individually. Read my book. Hear my stories. But how much better if he came and was with us? Well, let's look at John, the prologue from the book of John. Verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And there are seven things that I'd like to highlight from the prologue. Number one, that's the Word's eternity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Parallel here is with Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The parallel, I think, is intentional. Way back before his birth, he existed. Back through eternity past. His eternity. Second, the Word's deity. Jesus' deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Not just a moral man or not just a good teacher or a Jewish rabbi, but God himself back through all eternity. Number three, the Word's personality. He was with God in the beginning. Not a force, but a person. A personality like you and with me. And in relationship with God. Number four, the Word creating. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. The New Testament tells us that the agent of creation was Christ. God was the creator, kind of like the producer of a movie, but the director of the movie, the agent of creation, was Jesus Christ himself. And then the next one, the Word giving life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. I remember as a history major, and studying European history, we studied the Enlightenment. And during that time, it was, you know, the big thing was look at the birth of science and the birth of knowledge and how men became enlightened through knowledge. Well, it sounds like a pretty good thing, except that human history didn't really change all that much in terms of man's inhumanity to man. Whether it was on an individual level or on a nation-to-nation level. You study history and wars continued just like they always have, even with all that enlightenment. The most enlightened, most knowledgeable nation about 60 years ago was Nazi Germany. When I think about in him was life and the life was the light of men, I think about the story I shared with you about our marriage and God's work in us over these last 30 years. The life that he was putting into us was the power to overcome that awful self that rules inside of every one of us. That's the life I need. That's the light my heart needs to overcome self that just makes a mess of things over a period of time. And the next one, the Word revealing God. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. He's revealed who God is. You want to know what God is like? Take a good look at who Jesus is. I love how Hebrews puts this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then on the back of your handout, number 7. The word incarnate, which is what we're talking about today. The word became flesh, became like one of us, and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If I want to get to know God, which is what we're talking about, knowing God, it has a lot to do with getting to know who Jesus is. That makes it a whole lot less complicated and a lot less ethereal, a lot more realistic as we read who he is in the Gospels. And in your handout, the Christmas message rests on the staggering fact that the baby born at Bethlehem, the child in the manger, was God. Was God. There was a fellow that served in Vietnam. His name was Abercrombie. That was his last name. All his friends called him Ab. He was at a college reunion, and one of the wives of one of the friends of his asked about his experience in Vietnam. And one of the things that she was puzzled by was, why is it that in the military that you never leave a fallen comrade on the field? Even if the fallen comrade is dead, you go back and you get him and you take him home. She didn't understand that. And it's a good question, because sometimes you're putting other men who are alive in harm's way in order to bring out soldiers that are already dead. And Abercrombie said to her, he said, you know, I had that same question, and secretly, I never told anybody, but secretly I wondered if I was ever in command and was given that order to go in and bring out some corpses, knowing I was putting men in harm's way, would I really carry that out? He said, one day I got that order. And I told my men, this is our mission. There were apparently 2 soldiers who had died, and we're going into harm's way to bring their bodies out. He said, we got to where we were supposed to be. We were in harm's way. The shooting started. We made our way. We found those 2 soldiers. The first guy we got to was dead, but the second guy was terribly wounded, but he was still alive. He said, it was somebody I knew. And that young soldier said, looked up into my face and said, Ab, I knew you'd come. That's sort of the message of the incarnation. God saw the absolute mess we were in because of this awful self-centeredness that lies in the heart, in the breast of every one of us, that makes a mess of things and doesn't even see hardly its own self-centeredness, and is so proud that blames it on other people and goes on in our just determination to have things our way without blinking an eye. When you think of it, it really couldn't get any worse, our predicament. And said, I'm going into harm's way to bring them out. That's the incarnation. And Jesus certainly came into harm's way. It wasn't just that he was a baby, but he was ridiculed during his public ministry for 3.5 years by the religious authorities and by the Roman authorities, arrested, tortured, whipped, and finally died a horrible, excruciating death on the cross for you and me, putting himself in harm's way. That's the story of the incarnation. That God was willing to come down into the pit to become like one of us, down where self makes its ugliest and worst and God-awful messes, because he still loves us and wants to redeem our sinful hearts and to remake our hearts to be like Jesus Christ. That is the life I need. And that's the life that is offered to every one of us through his Son. Let's pray together. Lord, would you open our eyes to see who you are? And especially this morning, help us to see who Jesus is and why he came. And most importantly of all, help us to see the love that he has for each one of us, that wants to come to us at our point of need, to where we are in our own pit, and to deal with that awful thing that lies within us, that ugly self, that pride, that wants things our way, that wants to be in control. Lord, thank you that a long time ago you didn't give up on us. You didn't just say, if that's the way you want to be, fine, go ahead, live life your way. But thank you that you joined us on planet Earth in this pit, and that you offered yourself up in our place to die on a shameful cross, spilt your blood, and died to make forgiveness and redemption possible. Lord, we thank you so much for your love. If you've never given your heart to Christ, he simply asks you to come in humility and simply to confess, I am a sinner. That ugly self does live inside of me, and I need forgiveness and cleansing and a new heart. And Jesus Christ promises to do all the rest if you'll let him. Lord Jesus, come into my heart today. Come into the hearts of people who have been thinking about walking with you, but haven't made that first initial step of letting you come in and sit on the throne of their heart. Give them your grace to do that very thing. Lord, as we are here together, we just simply unite our hearts to worship you, to thank you for coming to where we are and rescuing us from who we are without you, and then taking up your residence in our life with the life of Christ, the light of life, doing your redemptive work to make us a different people from the inside out. Lord, we are tremendously grateful this morning for your faithful work and love to us.